Our theme this morning is the Saviour's power. The Saviour's power. We have seen that the Lord has begun his ministry in Galilee. We now have something of a summary of the leading components of that ministry. First of all, we have the head of the church preparing apostles. The head of the church preparing apostles. What we have here is not an account of the conversion of these disciples. There is no reason to think that they were destitute of godliness before this time. And the practice of making the account of the call of the fishermen to the work of the gospel, making it an instance of conversion to Christ, is misplaced. And even worse, the practice of equating following Christ when he was physically present on earth with trying to get people to come to the front, physically move to the front of a meeting, as if that was some kind of parallel with the conversion of the disciples. This is a complete distortion of the passage. Christ was physically present, and these fishermen were called to physically follow him while he was in this world in order to be prepared and equipped for the office of apostle in the church of God. And it would appear that this also was not the first call to these disciples to physically follow Christ. There was progression. In John 1:39, the Lord Jesus seems to call them to occasional public work as his disciples. Here, to more regular work with him, physically present with him, but still occasionally engaging in fishing as well. And then completely to give themselves to the work of the gospel at a later stage. So if you look at Luke chapter 5 and verse 10 and 11, we read, "And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." Now this is after the miraculous draught of fishes. "And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him." So there seems to be a progression from occasional direct following of Christ, and then more regular, and then altogether in the work of the gospel. However, several things are clear. Firstly, these fishermen were to become the instruments of the ingathering of multitudes to the kingdom of Christ. These fishermen were to be the means of the ingathering of multitudes into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus says, "I will make you fishers of men." These fishermen were to become fishers of men. These ordinary men, these that the leaders of the Jews recognized as being unlearned and ignorant men. They took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. These ordinary men were to be instrumental in the preaching of the gospel, of the ingathering of multitudes to the Lord Jesus Christ. God uses ordinary men in the work of the gospel. But secondly, it was Christ who would make them thus. So in verse 19, I will make you fishers of men. He makes them apostles. He makes pastors and teachers to this day, because the Lord Jesus is the head of the church. And it is as the head of the church, as the king of the church, that he says, I will make you fishers of men. Now, their call was extraordinary, because it was an extraordinary office that they were to fulfill. They were to be apostles. And the manner of their call was directly by Christ himself while he was on earth. The normal means of call to the continuing office of pastor and teacher in the church of God is by means of inner desire, congregational call, and the willingness of a body of presbyters to ordain in the name of Christ. That is the normal mode, the continuing mode of call. But even with these apostles, we can learn something about the place of training for the work of the gospel. There is a balance to be struck. We should neither despise nor idolize training for the ministry. It is not true that these disciples would assume their role as apostles without preparation and without training. Sometimes people say, oh, why do you have theological colleges? Because the disciples were not, they didn't undergo a course of training. They did. They were trained, taught by the Lord Jesus himself for 3 years. He taught them. Granted, their credentials were not recognized by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Of course they weren't. That's why they call them unlearned or unlettered. That is, they hadn't recognized qualification, but they were taught and they were trained by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But they had to be called of the Lord. And so training for the ministry is not to be despised, but rather it is to be seen as the means of developing the God-given gifts and abilities of those called by the Lord to the work of the ministry. Training is not to be despised, but neither is it to be seen as a factory producing ministers. As if, take any reasonable Christian young man, send him to the college, and he'll come out equipped as a minister of the word. That isn't the case. Its purpose is under Christ to train men and develop the gifts that Christ has given them as men who are called by the Lord to the work of the gospel. So 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. 2 Timothy 2 verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And what we call a theological college, if it is one that honors Christ, it will consist of able men teaching other men so that they may be able to teach others also. That is what it's for. To the extent that it fulfills 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, it honors Christ. If it departs from that, then that ceases to be the case. So all should be in submission to Christ, the head of the church. But then, thirdly, under this point, Christ made them successful in their fishing. Christ made them successful in their fishing. Luke chapter 5 and verse 5, the account of the miraculous draught of fishes. Simon answering said unto, verse 4, now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. Christ would make them fishers of men, and the miraculous draught of fishes was showing their dependence upon the Lord Jesus for the success of that work. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who builds his church, and he gives success to his servants as he pleases. He gives the increase. He causes sinners to seek him. He is the cause of the conversion of sinners. And revival, times of revival, are simply those times when the Lord, in a wonderful manner, grants a great increase. It is simply what normally happens, but on an accelerated and enlarged scale. So it is the Lord who gives the increase. He makes the fishes of men, and he causes that fish are caught, if we may put it that way. But this does not mean that the servants of God are to go about their work with a mechanical indifference. The truth of God's sovereignty, the truth that the Lord gives the increase, does not mean that the ministers of Christ are simply to announce the truth like a tannoy announcer and shrug their shoulders as to the result. The truth of God's sovereignty should never produce indifference in the preachers of the Word of God. In our passage, three different words for net are used, but in verse 18 it is a word that refers to the kind of net that was cast out over the shoulder in a circle with pieces of lead attached, and as it was cast out, it would spread out into a circle, and the pieces of lead would weigh it down so that it would go down, and the idea was that in that way it would catch the fish. And so that's what's referred to in verse 18 when we find Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea. They were casting this net out in a circle, then it would sink, and they hoped fish would be caught in it. Now, do we imagine that Peter and Andrew ever cast that net without aiming at and hoping for a catch? I don't think they threw out their net and were indifferent, as if they couldn't care less what happened after that. Of course they cared, and they aimed at and hoped for a catch. Though, as we have seen, they were altogether dependent on the Lord's blessing, the Lord's providence, for the result. And so the Lord Jesus could tell them to cast the net when they'd labored all night and caught nothing. And he tells them, and at his word they do it, and there is such a draught of fishes that the nets break. So in the preaching of the gospel, ministers are to aim at and hope for and seek after in prayer the conversion of sinners knowing that God alone can give the increase. So the truth of God's sovereignty does not mean that the preaching of God's word is a mere announcement without aim, without direction, without hope, and without concern. But then we also learn, in the fourth place under this point, that the church of the New Testament is no afterthought. The church of the New Testament is no afterthought. Christ, as the head of the church, was preparing apostles for the church as it entered its New Testament phase. There was already a church. Israel, in its outward form, was that church. But it was a very corrupt church, and the Lord Jesus was to die and rise again to accomplish redemption for all his people. And from the right hand of the Father he would pour out the Spirit, and the church was to be purged and pruned and purified and then enlarged among the Gentiles, one continuous church. But here the Lord Jesus, prior to his death and resurrection and Pentecost, the Lord Jesus is preparing apostles for the church as it enters the New Testament stage. So the idea that the church began at Pentecost and that it was a sort of a fallback plan over against the plan to establish the kingdom is nonsense. There already was a church, and the church of the New Testament age was not an afterthought. It was the continuation of what was already there, and preparations were being made now at the beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry for that stage of the church's development. More on that in a moment. And that brings us to our second point. The second main point. The king preaching his gospel. The king preaching his gospel. Verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus taught in the synagogues, and as the head of the church, he set his approval upon the form of worship in the synagogues. The worship of the synagogues included prayer, the reading of the word, the exposition of the word, and the singing of psalms. And the Lord Jesus went into the synagogues where these ordinances took place. And he is said to have preached the gospel of the kingdom, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Is there any other gospel than the gospel of the kingdom? Well, the answer is no. The gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. It is not some separate gospel, as if there is more than one gospel. There is one gospel, the gospel of God, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of salvation, the glorious gospel of the blessed God is the only gospel that there is. When it's described as the gospel of the kingdom, what does it mean, the kingdom? What is the kingdom? Well, the kingdom is that sphere amongst men wherein sinners have been brought into willing submission to God and to his Christ. We are taught to pray, Matthew 6 verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. What are we to pray for? The advance of the gospel whereby sinners are brought into submission to King Jesus and thus into obedience to the revealed or preceptive will of God. And so to enter into the kingdom is to receive the blessings of salvation. That's why in Mark chapter 10 and verse 25, the Lord Jesus says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" Salvation and entry into the kingdom of God in the minds of the disciples were the same. And the church of God is that body of people who are brought into willing submission to Christ through the gospel. So Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 verse 18 and 19. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, whatever else that means, it surely must mean that the church referred to in verse 18 and the kingdom referred to in verse 19 are the same thing. So that gospel by which the church is built up is the gospel of the kingdom, because the church is built up as the truth is preached and sinners are brought into submission to King Jesus through the gospel. And it is into this kingdom that all believers have been brought. They have been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1:13, or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. "That ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." Their Gentile Christians are said to have been called into the kingdom of God. And heaven is the final state of the kingdom. Matthew 13, verse 41, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." So there the eternal state, the glorified state of the people of God, is the final state of the kingdom of the Son and of the Father. Meanwhile, the kingdom advances in the world like the growth of a mustard seed. Mark chapter 4 and verse 30. "And he said, Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." And the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, preached the gospel of the kingdom. Acts 28 and verse 23. Acts 28, verse 23. "He preached it to the Jews." We read there, "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. And he preached the same thing to the Gentiles, verse 28. He says to these Jews when they reject it, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. The message which these Jews, many of them rejecting, were rejecting, he says, I'll take that same message to the Gentiles. And so in verse 31, we read of his ministry, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. One message which Christ preached in his earthly ministry, which his apostles preached after his exaltation to the Jews and to the Gentiles, the one single true gospel, the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of salvation. There is only one gospel. Because those who are genuinely born of the Spirit and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they repent of their sins and they become the willing servants of the King. Some of you probably wonder what's all this about, because you've never been exposed to the false teaching, the idea that there's a gospel of the kingdom and a gospel of salvation that is different, that God has some separate arrangement, separate device to bring the Jews into a kingdom that is something different from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you haven't been exposed to this false teaching, you can be thankful. But if you have, you must get rid of it. There's only one gospel, one way of salvation, one kingdom, and it comprises the same membership as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through that gospel, and that gospel alone, that sinners are saved, Jew and Gentile. And the church of God, which began in the Old Testament, continues into the New. The Jews in their unbelief were broken off from it, and it is to that church and kingdom that the Jews in due time, along with the Gentiles, will be grafted back in again. One gospel, one Saviour, one message, one way of salvation, one kingdom and one church of Jesus Christ and of God. But these disciples were willing to publicly own Christ as their Lord and Master. Are you? You see, the gospel of salvation is the gospel of the kingdom. That means those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ own him as their King, as their Lord. Feeble though their faith was, desperately confused though their understanding was, they saw enough of the excellency of Christ to publicly own him and heed his command, follow me. Is that true of us? Are we members of the kingdom? Have we trusted Christ to take away our sin? Well, does it show in submission to him as our King, as our Master, as our Lord? The rich young ruler wouldn't do what Christ said when he told him to give up all his wealth. And that unwillingness to submit to Christ showed that he was not a true member of the kingdom of God. That brings us thirdly, the Saviour of the world displaying his power. The Saviour of the world displaying his power. Verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. Notice in verse 24 that the scripture distinguishes between those who were possessed with devils and those that were lunatic and those that had the palsy. Those that were lunatic, either referring to insanity or epilepsy or both, and those who had the palsy, those who were paralytic, those who were paralyzed. There is a distinction between demon possession, lunacy, and physical incapacity. The scriptures do not, as some modern so-called charismatics tend to do, the scriptures do not treat all illness as demon possession. They do not treat all afflictions of the mind as demon possession either, even though the symptoms can sometimes be similar. The scriptures distinguish these things. And so there is a distinction here between the demon-possessed, the lunatic, and those who were physically paralyzed. And they were not all treated as demon-possessed. And that is important because there are some elements in the so-called charismatic movement who treat every affliction of body and mind as demon possession and set about their own unscriptural prescriptions for exorcism and so on. It has no biblical foundation at all. There is such a thing as demon possession, certainly, but not all ailment of mind or body is to be equated with that. But there is a common factor. Why were people demon-possessed? Why were they lunatics? Why were they paralyzed and afflicted? Why all these things? Why are they in the world? Well, of course, the answer is on account of the fall of Adam into sin. These things are the miseries of this life, a preliminary and restrained manifestation of the wages of sin. And the Lord Jesus, in reversing for a season these things, was showing himself forth as the one who can deal with sin and with its effects, the one who can save from sin itself. He could cast out demons. He could heal the lunatic and the paralyzed. These people went on to die eventually. And in that sense, even these miracles, though total and complete, they were short term. Those who were healed by Christ were not made immortal. They still died eventually. But the purpose of these reversals of the effects of sin and the body and the mind, the purpose was to show that Christ, who can thus reverse the effects of sin in a cursed world, is the Savior of sinners. He could give sight to the blind because he was the light of the world. He could give bread to the hungry because he was the bread of life. He could raise the dead because he's the resurrection and the life. And we're told there in verse 23 that he healed all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And in verse 24, the list of those who came to him, and he healed them. He healed them. None were turned away. Isn't that meant to tell us? Because the miracles were not random displays of power. The fact that he healed them all kinds of ailments. Isn't that telling us that none who come to the Saviour of sinners will ever be cast out? That he receives all kinds of sinners. He healed all kinds of ailments, and he receives all kinds of sinners who come to him. And so all kinds of sinners must come. And so whatever kind of sinner you are, you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he will not cast out. He has borne the guilt of sin, and all who come to him, he receives them. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. He has borne the wrath of God. He has borne the punishment of sin. And none perish who trust in him alone. So you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must seek this Savior. There is no other, but there need be no other. He receives sinners. You must come to him. He says to sinners, come unto me. Incline your ear and hear. Hear, and your soul shall live.